So for the last few weeks, Paul's taken us through the scriptures, showing the arrests, the abuse, and the trials that Jesus endured. The authorities were in such a rush to prosecute, condemn, and execute Jesus that they trampled over their own laws to ensure that they would be able to convict him. For example, they conducted a nighttime trial. They lacked proper witnesses. There was no defense or counsel provided. The judges were prejudiced. They made an immediate judgment. The trial took place on holy days. They were self-incriminating. And they provided a unanimous decision, which implied no dissent, thus no fair process. Even the Roman procedure was tainted, politically motivated, and yielded to mob pressure. So what's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is that in reality, the trial was a mockery of justice, violating multiple Jewish legal principles, and driven by political and religious hostility. While technically legal, under Roman procedural standards, it was unjust and illegal under Jewish jurisprudence. Father, we just pray and we thank you, Lord, for your teaching today. Father, I ask that you would give me wisdom, that you would give me your words to speak, Lord God, that your hand would be upon us all. Help us to see, Father, the truth of your words, the truth of what you've gone through, Father, and help us to take that truth and apply it to ourselves, Father. Help us to rejoice in your sacrifice, yet weep at the pain. Father, we give you praise and glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 16 to 27. And we read in John, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross stood his mother. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her to his home." Father, we praise you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the truth that is written herein. We thank you, Father, for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 19, 16 to 27 records the culmination of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, emphasizing both his suffering and his profound care for others, even in his final moments. Pilate, despite declaring Jesus innocent, hands him over to be crucified. The Roman soldiers take Jesus and he bears his own cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull, a site symbolizing death and judgment. Please bear with me if I become emotional during this sermon. I had a bit of a different experience with respect to the crucifixion of Christ that I would like to share with you all. Excuse me. A number of years ago, Barbara and I were involved with the Passion Play in Drumheller. If you haven't had the opportunity to see it and to experience this play, then I would recommend that you go and see it. My role in the play was as a Roman soldier who was clad with a helmet, shield, sword, and in full chainmail. Yes, the chainmail. 29 pounds of tiny steel rings sitting on my shoulders the whole time. One of my strongest memories was the slow grilling like a pork chop in my chainmail under the hot, sizzling summer sun. I'm sure to this day that the audience could hear me frying. This memory, however, is eclipsed by one that was significantly more important. It had to do with my role as a Roman soldier. Forgive me. My role as a Roman soldier was to beat and crucify Christ. During rehearsals, the act seemed simple, with little personal impact. As we went through the routine of acting and learning the role, it was soon to change, however. Rehearsals were one thing. They were almost mechanical in nature, but once the blood was added in, things changed and became almost real. We were no longer just going through the motions. Rather, I could see the effects of my actions, the effect of my simulated blows on Christ, my mouth mocking the Jewish king, ridiculing him, putting into a robe of purple, while falling over laughing at the king on whose brow we forced a crown made from branches with 2-inch thorns. Then we made the beaten and whipped Christ pick up his cross and marched him to the place of his execution, all to the jeers and taunts of the assembled priests, scribes, and rabble. Finally, I helped to lay him on the cross of rough-hewn wood, where I was the one who picked up the mallet. To this day, I clearly hear the ringing of the nails as I drove them into the wood, driving the nails, so to speak, that pierced his flesh and held the innocent and guiltless Savior to the cross. With him hanging there on that cross, I came to fully understand that although this was a play, I had in a very real way literally put him there. That Jesus willingly went to the cross for my sins, for all of our sins. We, each one of us, are like that Roman soldier who beat, mocked, and ultimately nailed him to the cross. The impact on me was profound and upsetting as I realized the result of my participation. Truly, I had been at enmity with God. He was on that cross for me specifically, just as he was on that cross specifically for you. I pray that you all have the understanding about your former selves and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I also want to point out that his blood was upon the soldiers who nailed him there. And I pray that they were saved. Excuse me. Continuing on. Once Jesus has been crucified, Pilate writes an inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which is displayed in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and probably in that order. The chief priests demanded that the inscription should be changed change it to, he said, I am king of the Jews. But Pilate refuses. What I have written, I have written, affirming Jesus' kingship despite the mockery implied. It was the custom of the Romans to use gypsum letters written on a rough board affixed to a cross to proclaim the reason why a person was being executed, although three languages were not always used. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. It represented human government, power, and conquest. Greek was the international language of culture. It represented human wisdom, art, and commerce. And Hebrew was the religious language of the Jews. It represented the covenant race, the law of God, and the means by which God made himself known to man. In the providence of God, all of these human and divine institutions were addressed when Jesus was crucified. How did this come about? The most probable scenario is that the Roman governor, Pilate, dictated the title in Latin, and the centurion in charge of this execution implemented the edict and its translation into the other languages. The words King of the Jews were a public sneer at the Jews by Pilate, and this was compounded by the additional taunt that their king came from Nazareth, that he was a despised Galilean. Recall John 1:4-6, which says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. The Latin version of the inscription, which I'm not going to try to render, is the source of the acronym INRI, which is seen on crucifixes. While the full phrase was written out, INRI became a symbolic abbreviation used in Christian art and tradition. While most look to this abbreviation as being important, and it does accurately reflect that Jesus of Nazareth was the King of the Jews, I think that it actually misses the mark conveying who exactly was on the cross. Remember, these inscriptions indicate why the person was being crucified. In other words, what crimes they had committed to warrant such a brutal form of execution. I believe the most important inscription was the accusation that follows it, written in Hebrew. It is suggested that the Hebrew version of the inscription, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, may carry deeper significance. The first letters of the Hebrew word, Yod, He, Vav, and He, form Yahweh, the ineffable name, the one who is not to be named, the one who is too high, too holy to be named with others. The very name of God, often referred to as the Tetragrammaton, meaning He is, I am who I am, the Eternal One. The inscription, though meant as a Roman accusation, inadvertently proclaimed a divine truth that through the actions of the Jewish leaders, the Romans, God was hung on a cross. This was his crime. And this was who the Jewish leaders could not accept and the Romans did not believe in. This was the ultimate reason why the chief priests wanted the inscription altered. So the soldiers crucify Christ between the two criminals, and they divide his garments by casting lots, fulfilling Psalm 22:18. His seamless tunic is not torn, symbolizing the unity and completeness of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's kingship is evident to those who pay close attention to the events described in our passage today. When the Romans crucified someone, the soldiers carrying out the execution typically had rights to their clothing. When the soldiers cast lots to determine how to divide Jesus' clothing, they were fulfilling that prophecy. John informs us that this act fulfilled, where it states, they divided my clothes among them and they cast lots for my garment. Psalm 22 was written around 1000 BC by King David, 1100 years before the crucifixion of Christ. The greatest king of the old covenant of Israel, he composed it and first sung the anointed ruler of whom God says that he was a man after his own heart. that the words of Psalm 22 were true of Jesus as well, in fact, truer, even greater measure than they were of David. This indicates that Christ is indeed King. If you read our verses quickly, you might skip the next sentence, but you'd lose the whole depth of the meaning. Having divided the clothes into piles, one for each of them, the soldiers were left with Jesus' tunic. The gospel says, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. The first century followers were Jews. They were fully versed in Jewish tradition. When they read or heard John's gospel, we can be sure that they understood the significance of the seamless robe. They would have known that Leviticus 21, which lists the rules for priests, commanded the high priest to wear a seamless robe. Exodus 28 describes this garment in verses 31 to 32. Make the whole robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in the center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around the opening so that this will not tear. Subtly but powerfully, the gospel points out that Jesus wore the uniform of the high priest. Entirely appropriate for one who was to atone for the sins of the world. The Roman soldiers said, "Let us not tear it." They said to one another, "Let's decide by lot who will get it." While it was common for people to rip their clothes, in ancient Hebrew culture, tearing one's clothes was a powerful symbolic act expressing deep emotion such as grief, mourning, repentance, indignation, or shock. It was not merely a physical gesture, but a public declaration of inner turmoil often performed in response to personal loss, national tragedy, or divine judgment. The high priest, though, was forbidden to rip his. If he did, he invalidated and brought to an end his ministry as the high priest. Leviticus 21:10 says, "The high priest, the one among his brothers, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes." Matthew and Mark both tell us that when Caiaphas, the high priest, had finished questioning Jesus, he tore his own robe. Did you ever notice that before? The gospel writers collectively tell us that the high priest had been made redundant. His role was invalidated and he has never been replaced. It was the high priest who entered into God's presence in the Holy of Holies, offering to God for the sins of the people. He was the only one who could mediate between mankind and God. He did this behind a curtain that separated the ordinary Jew from God's presence. Matthew and Luke tell us at the moment Jesus died, the temple curtain, the veil, was torn into, rent from top to bottom. This was not some simple curtain or veil. The temple veil was 4 inches thick. According to multiple historical and traditional sources, including the first century Jewish historian Josephus, and early Jewish texts like the Mishnah, this thickness is consistently reported across various references, emphasizing its immense size and strength. The veil was so thick and heavy that it required 300 priests to move or manipulate it, and it was described as being so strong that even wild horses tied to each end could not tear it apart. Its dimensions were approximately 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide, making it an enormous sacred barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple. On that first Good Friday, that last barrier between God and man was breached. The message is clear. The high priest, who had been the only intermediary between God and humankind, has been replaced by Jesus. And though his death and through his death and resurrection, we all have access to the presence of God. There is no barrier. Let's talk about Jesus and his mother at the cross. The women at the cross, well, the passage identifies four women present: Mary, Jesus' mother, her mother's sister, often identified as Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, likely the same Mary, the mother of James, as Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. Their steadfast presence, despite the danger and horror, demonstrates extraordinary faith and devotion. In his agony, Jesus sees his mother and the beloved disciple John standing nearby. But now, as he sees her at the foot of the cross, heartbroken, weeping, inconsolable, his heart goes out to her. Rather than being consumed by an understandable concern for his own welfare, he is touched by hers. She's a widow, soon to be a widow, who will be known as mother to that crucified criminal Jesus. The Bible does not explicitly state when Joseph's Mary husband died, but multiple passages strongly suggest that he had passed away before Jesus' crucifixion. Life will not be easy for her. The other children in the family do not believe in him as she does. John 7, 3-5 says, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Though it might eventually be judged their legal duty to care for her, perhaps Jesus senses that such care would be less than she deserves. With no believing brothers present, as they had yet to accept him as the Messiah, Jesus entrusts Mary to John's care, establishing a new spiritual family. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to his disciple, he says, "Behold your mother." This act fulfills his earthly duty to care for his mother. The fulfillment of duty reflects Jesus' commitment to honoring his earthly parents, even while fulfilling his divine mission. John immediately obeyed, taking Mary to his home, demonstrating the essence of discipleship and caring for others as Jesus did. The theological significance of this moment illustrates Jesus' love and transcends suffering. Amid intense physical agony and spiritual separation from the Father, he prioritizes the well-being of others. It also foreshadows the new family of faith, where spiritual kinship supersedes biological ties. The disciples are called to care for one another, and so are we. This scene fulfills Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2:35, "Now realized where a sword would pierce Mary's soul, now realized in her witnessing her son's crucifixion." Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This passage stands as a powerful example of filial love, divine compassion, and a call for discipleship, showing that even in death, Jesus acts with grace, purpose, and care for those he loves. This moment is deeply symbolic. Jesus redefines family not by blood but by faith, and the Savior completes his mission. He establishes the church as his true family. This passage stands as a powerful example. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." From that hour, John took Mary into his home. What I hope you take away from this sermon today is the close personal sacrifice that he, Jesus, made specifically for you, and the depth of the commitment he has for his relationship to you. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3:14-21. That was Ephesians 3:14-21, which says, For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The crucifixion of Jesus represents the central act of Christian faith, symbolizing salvation, reconciliation with God, and victory over sin and death. Through his death, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and served as the ultimate sacrificial lamb, taking upon himself the sins of humanity, as we see in John and Peter. This act made forgiveness possible and restored access to God's presence, demonstrated by the tearing of the temple curtain in Matthew 27, which symbolized the removal of the barrier between humans and God. So the key takeaways from the crucifixion for us as individuals and corporately include the following. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death provides a way for people to be cleansed from sin and reconciled to God. Defeat of death. His resurrection following the crucifixion confirms his victory over death, offering eternal life to believers. Access to God. Now all people can approach God freely through faith in Christ. Ultimately, the crucifixion reveals the depth of God's love, not as a distant judge, but as a loving Father who entered human suffering to redeem humanity. Let us embrace this as we stand at the foot of the cross with our blood-stained hands, holding nails in one and a hammer in another, looking up to see God crucified. Perhaps some of you may be thinking that my comments about our blood-stained hands and our nailing the Christ to the cross are a bit too harsh. I understand that. But I want to remind you that we are all sinners. The good news is that it wasn't the legalism of the Jewish leadership, the imperial might of the Roman Empire, or even the sharp, bitter nails that forced him onto the cross and held him there until death. It was his love for you and his love for me, his redemptive love that held him there. And I know this, he's no longer on the cross. My Savior lives. Amen. Let's close with this promise from Jesus in John 14, 26, which says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, sorry, I can't read. And where I go, you know, and the way you know, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going and how we can know the way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Go in peace. You are dismissed.